But please turn back to Romans chapter 1. Now, more than any other portion of God's word, this letter to the Romans expounds, explains, and gives great detail of the gospel. We've already noticed that in the way it begins, verses 3 and 4, which we spent some time with some time ago. Paul states the gospel is Christ. It is a person, one who is invested with divine power. And then, as we were looking at last week, this power is God's power for salvation, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation, for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. But why was that power necessary? That's the question we need to start thinking about. It's interesting how the apostle develops his arguments. We're often impatient to get to the heart of things. We want to get to those passages which speak directly of Christ. And the apostle likewise is impatient of that. That's why in verse 3 and 4 he's told us exactly who Christ is. That's why in verse 16 he's introduced the gospel. And in verse 17 he tells us that that gospel is the righteousness of God, and it's received by faith. But before he opens up those themes, before he develops those arguments, before he tells us in detail how this salvation is worked out, he's going to address something else. Why is it necessary that such a gospel should be given? And he begins to deal with that in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And that subject, which begins there in that 18th verse, continues right through the rest of chapter 1, right through the whole of chapter 2, and well into chapter 3, until you get to the 20th verse of chapter 3, where he says this: therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So, in summary, why is it necessary? Well, it's necessary because mankind is in eternal peril. And that's where he begins with the gospel. And that's where the gospel should begin. Very often we come to where it should lead us to. In the days of the revival, in the days of the 18th century in particular, and going back into the Puritan era of the 16th and 17th century, those who understood the scriptures well used to speak of a law work. In other words, proclaiming the fact that man is sinful and under the wrath of God before ever you come to the way of salvation. And that's often how scripture addresses things. And that's what this apostle is doing at this juncture. And that's the subject that I want us to look at this morning in verse 18. All mankind is under God's wrath. A very solemn subject, but one that we need to understand thoroughly. If we are already a Christian, it will serve to remind us of what we've been delivered, and should stir up within us praise and thanks to God. If we are not a Christian, it should teach us why we need to become one. And if we're preaching the gospel to others, testifying of it to our neighbours or to our loved ones or preaching it publicly, it tells us where we should begin. God's wrath. So how do we address a subject like that? Well, we'll stick with what the verse says. For the wrath of God. And let's begin simply with that. The wrath of God. God's wrath. What do we mean by that? Now, in Scripture, both here and in many other places, God, when he gave through the Holy Spirit that inspiration to those who wrote to declare God's truth, uses human concepts to describe himself and his actions. And that's exactly what we've got here. Wrath is very much a human idea. We understand it when somebody is angry. But we need to see that when we're speaking about the wrath of God, whilst a human concept is used to explain it, there is a great difference. It describes God's settled, permanent, unchanging opposition to sin. In other words, God is diametrically opposed to everything that is contrary to his being. And that opposition of God is what the scripture refers to as wrath. But, and we need to note this, it has none of the characteristics of human wrath. It is not tainted with the uncontrolled passions of our anger. Our wrath, our anger is volatile. At times it bursts out, and other times it settles down. It's capricious. There are times when we show dislike, discord, anger against something, and times when we don't. It's uncontrolled. We can see that, can't we, in what's taking place today, very sadly, in the Middle East. We understand the wrath of Israel against Hamas, but we also see how uncontrolled it has become, and we can see the terrible consequences of that. That's typical of mankind's wrath. God's wrath is not like that. But when we find we are under it, it is such that it feels to us like wrath. So God's wrath is referred to at the beginning of the verse. But then we're told something about it. God's wrath is revealed. Now what does that mean? It means it's unveiled. Imagine something that's covered over, and you reveal it by taking away the cloth. You uncover it. Now, we need to be careful here. The apostle in this chapter, and in what follows in chapter 2 and in much of chapter 3, is going to show us exactly how it's revealed. But he is speaking about God's revelation to the whole of humanity, not his special revelation through his word ministered by the Holy Spirit to those who come to believe. All mankind, whether they know anything of God in their hearts and in their souls or not, has something of a revelation of God set before them. And that appears in three ways. In the conscience. Look at verse 19. Because what they may be known of God is manifest in them. There is something within mankind, whether believer or unbeliever, that knows what is right, what is wrong, and knows something of the displeasure of God. But then also, a second way in which God's wrath is revealed to every human being, regardless of their spiritual condition, is in the fact that God has brought into this world the punishment of death. You have it in Romans chapter 5. It's not developed in these first three chapters, but the apostle will refer to it when he gets to that fifth chapter. Romans 5 and verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Notice the argument there. Death came into this world alongside and because of sin. If sin had never entered into this world, death would have never followed it. It would have never come in. It would have never come in with it. And the fact that human beings have a finite lifespan and know that as they're growing older, death is approaching, that should be a reminder to every person, Christian or unchristian, that we are under the wrath of God. But then there's a third way in which it is revealed, and it's developed here in full in chapter 1 of Romans. And that is that God gives men over to their own evil, reprobate mind, which results in chaos, in evil, in misery throughout the whole of society, throughout the whole of the world. Now, you don't have to look very far to see it. And at the moment, the minute you turn on your TV screen to watch a news program, it's there staring you in the face. The chaos, the evil, the wickedness that is the result of God giving men over to their own reprobate mind. And this is what the apostle develops here in chapter 1. Look at verse 24. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Go a bit further down to verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, or as some translations say, to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. And not only is it mankind that is in this condition, the whole of the universe has been affected by the fact that God has given things over to man's reprobate mind. Look at chapter 8 of Romans, and verse 20 down to verse 22. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Now, thank God, a day will come when it will be delivered. The whole of the creation will be delivered from the effects of man's sin. But that day has not yet arrived. And throughout the whole of creation, there is an element of decay and progressive decay. In other words, there is a consequence of the fact that God's wrath is revealed and because of the state of men's minds. Let me put it to you like this. Listen carefully to what I say, and then I need to explain it because it can be so easily misunderstood. Man's wickedness is as much the result of God's wrath as it is the product of man's sin. Now, I do not mean by that God himself persuades man to be wicked, or creates man in a wicked state, or encourages him to be wicked. None of those things are true. But nevertheless, and I shall repeat it, wickedness that you see all around us is as much the result of God's wrath as it is the product of man's sin. Now, how do we understand that correctly? Well, here is mankind in his rebellion against God. And what does he do? He boasts of his own wisdom. And you have that in our society, do you not, all around us? We shall sort things out. We shall put things right. Everywhere, man is trying and convinced in his own ability to solve problems and never turning to God in the matter. Man, in his rebellion, boasting of his own wisdom, so what does God do? God takes away his restraining grace. And when he does that, he lets mankind reap the results of his own folly. Now, why does he do it? It's God's way of dealing with society's rebellion in order to bring us to that point where we recognize we cannot find a remedy within ourselves and we turn to him. Now, this is something vital for us to grasp in the day in which we live. We are in a day where for a century the church has been in decline and having less and less influence in this land and in others. The United States, for instance, is progressively turning its back upon God. And yet, how much blessing came into that nation in the history of that land, as in the case with our own nation. How many times we have known God's hand of salvation throughout this nation, and yet what have we done with it? As a people, I'm speaking generally now, as a nation, we have turned our back upon God. And here's the result. God abandons society and says, very well, if you can do this yourself, or that's how you think, and that's what you're saying, then get on with it. And the result is evil, wickedness, chaos, greed throughout the whole of society. You have it in the realm of business. You have it throughout the education system. You have it in politics. You have it in our houses of parliament. You have it in every walk of life. And it is God's way of saying, when you come to the end of yourselves, and when you recognize you cannot do it, then you need to turn to me as the one who can. Now, this is vital for the way we evangelize and proclaim the gospel. So often we come with the gospel and try to deal with the problems that people are facing. There is someone suffering depression. Well, you realize if you come to Jesus, you can have peace in your mind. Now, that is perfectly true. But we're not dealing with the problem. We're dealing with the symptom. The problem is that that person is in a state where they do not know God and they are in their sin in a state of rebellion. And our evangelism needs to address that. Now also notice this word all. For the wrath of God is revealed against all. And it's vital we understand that as well. I said before that here Paul is dealing with that revelation of God to the whole of mankind, not special revelation to those he brings to salvation. And that word all emphasizes it. His wrath is revealed against the entire mass of man's sin. Past, present, and future. In every land, in every realm, in every people, in every society. But it also implies something else, which, God willing, I will come back to right at the end of the message. There is a sense in which Paul is saying here, God's wrath is being progressively revealed and will be revealed until man's sin has reached its height. And then God will deal with it finally. You remember in the Old Testament when God appeared to Abraham and called him and brought him out of the land of the Chaldees and brought him into the land of Canaan and said, I will give this land to your descendants. But you remember what God said? They will not received this blessing for 400 years. Why? Because the wrath of the Canaanites had not yet reached its fullness. You see, God gives us opportunity to turn to him, so that when his wrath falls upon us, we are completely without excuse. We touched on this a few weeks ago, when I pointed out that every religion known to man has had the opportunity to try and save mankind, but has failed. But that is how God deals with individuals as well. And at this present time, God is allowing man's sin to build up and accumulate, and it's storing up wrath against wrath against wrath until that day when all shall be terminated, when our Saviour returns. And that is where I hope we will come to at the end of the message. So there we have it, God's wrath. It is revealed. Now, what is it revealed against? Well, in some respect, we've already addressed that. It's revealed against man's wickedness. But look how the apostle explains that. Come back to the verse. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, and we'll touch on that a bit later, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God's wrath is revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness. And we need to note two things here. First of all, the order. Because one is the cause and the other is the consequence. We also need to note what they really mean. So what does ungodliness mean? It refers to mankind's duty towards God and to his relationship with God. And ungodliness is when mankind has rebelled against God and severed that relationship and therefore no longer even attempts to fulfill his duty toward God. That's ungodliness. And the result of it is unrighteousness. Now, what does that mean? Well, it refers to our behavior. It refers to our moral conduct and our actions towards fellow men. Now, it is absolutely crucial we grasp this. Unrighteousness, or if you like, immorality and wicked behavior, is the result of man being ungodly. And I say it's vital for two reasons. Firstly, unless we deal with the ungodliness, we will never put right the unrighteousness. And what's more, and we'll turn to a passage of Scripture in a moment that proves this, unless we deal with the ungodliness, we will never divert God's wrath away from mankind. It does not matter how moral a man appears to be in regard to his fellow men. You can have a person who appears to be morally upright, doesn't seem to lie, doesn't seem to cheat, doesn't seem to commit sexual immorality, and yet still be ungodly. That's the second reason why we need to grasp this. You and I will have to speak to people who might well be as morally upright as any Christian in an outward sense. Of course, when you dig deep and look into the heart and find the motives, things are very different. But in an outward sense, they appear to be exactly what they should be. Think of the rich young ruler who came to the Saviour and said, "What more can I do to inherit eternal life?" And the Saviour said, "Well, obey the commandments, do this, do that, do the other." And the man said, "I'm doing all that." And the point was, he was. But he was still ungodly. He still was not fulfilling his duty toward God because he did not have a relationship with God. Not a right relationship. And that again affects our evangelism and the way we behave as Christians in society. It is right that we should petition Parliament for a change of laws. We know that laws have been passed regarding marriage, same-sex marriage, etc. It is right that we make our voice felt and say, that is wrong, it is against God. But let us never fall into the trap of thinking that that is the sum total of our message. Even if we secure through our Parliament change of laws which establish what appears to be moral behaviour, we still will not rescue this nation from the wrath of God. Now that's an incredible statement to make, so I want to demonstrate it from Scripture. I'm going to turn you, and if you can turn with me, to the second book of Kings and to chapter 23. Now, the passage which I'm referring to is quite lengthy, but I'm sure you come across it many times in your own reading. You've heard of the King Josiah. There's a little Josiah in the back room here, so I'm ever reminded of this person in the Scriptures. Who was this King Josiah? And you know what he did, don't you? He discovered the law of God in the temple, and he set about a reform. He insisted that the worship of God be reinstated. He brought back the true sacrifices, reinstated the temple worship, repaired the temple, brought in the proper celebrations that were laid down in the Mosaic law. And listen to this. 2 Kings 23, verse 25 down to 27. Now before him, that is Josiah, there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him. And there's no doubt that there were many officials who were with Josiah in what he did. And the people went along with it. But listen to this, verse 26. Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger was aroused against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will also remove Judah from my sight as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city of Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. But wait a moment, Lord, there's a reform in progress. And the temple worship is being restored. Why are you going to do this? Have you ever asked that question? The answer is simple. The hearts of the people were not turned to God. They did what the king said they should do, because he was the king. They did what the laws that the king passed required them to do, because it was the law. But their hearts were not with God. They were still longing for the days before Josiah. And whenever opportunity would arise, they would turn back to that. Now you translate that into our present day, with our present government, with our present society, even if we persuaded Parliament to pass law after law after law that reinstated Sunday worship, scrapped Sunday trading and all these things, and I'm not saying we shouldn't ask for that. It's right that we should, but that will not rescue the nation. The nation is under wrath and will be there in that position until it turns to God and seeks his mercy and his forgiveness. And that is what you and I as Christians need to be pleading for. That's part of our duty as the servants of God. We need to be pleading on behalf of those who are too bent on their sin to plead for themselves. That's where evangelism starts. In prayer before God. Now, a very brief mention of what follows that in the passage. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That means they hold it down. And notice how they do it. They hold it down in unrighteousness. In other words, they use all their immoral and wicked and evil behavior to suppress the truth and to keep it down so that it's hidden. What do? Well, they come along with their education system. And they say, this is what you should teach, and that's what you should not teach. We see that, don't we, in this present day, in this land. That's exactly what is happening. In Paul's day, the philosophers often justified man's actions by saying that God could not be angry with them, and that he would gladly accept their worship in whatever form it was. That was exactly what Paul discovered in Athens, recorded in Acts 17, when he went there. They would go on to redefine God in the shape of their own image. You've got that in the passage here. Look at verse 22 and 23. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Then verse 32. Whom knowing the righteous judgment of God, and those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. That's mankind. Even when he knows something of God, even when he knows that God is angry with sin, he continues in it and persuades others to do exactly the same. This is what you should be thinking. We should be all inclusive. An all-inclusive society. Well, you know how it goes. It's rammed down our throats every day of the week, is it not? That is man in his unrighteousness, holding down, suppressing the truth of God. And there's only one remedy for it. And that is God himself, coming in the power of the Holy Spirit, to awaken the souls of men and women to see their sin. You see, Isaiah knew exactly what this was all about. You remember what he says in chapter 5 and verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. That's a perfect description of society in our present day. Now, how is it going to change? When God enlightens the mind so that they see what evil is and what good is, so that they see what light is and what darkness is, so they see what is truly bitter and what is truly sweet. And that which is truly sweet is the gospel. So the wrath of God is revealed. And it's revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness and that suppression of truth by unrighteousness which man is so guilty of. Well, then the last point. Come back to the verse. Where is it revealed from? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, why does the apostle say from heaven? Well, here he's quite simply pointing us to God himself. The idea here is of heaven being the place where God demonstrates and exhibits his character, and from where his purposes proceed. So the apostle here, using human language, pictures heaven as a physical place in that sense. This is where God is. Now, of course, God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. But the apostle here has in mind heaven as a place from where God's goodness, righteousness, holiness proceeds. Now, clearly, he's already opened that up by pointing out that it descends upon man and abandons him. But there's another sense in which we need to see this. God's wrath comes from heaven most of all in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see it all around us. We know it in our conscience. We recognize that death is the punishment for sin. We see the wickedness of man because God has withdrawn from him. But more than anything else, God's wrath is revealed in the person of Christ Jesus, and in two ways. First of all, his incarnation and his ministry upon this earth. Nobody throughout the entire history of mankind has revealed and exposed what sin is more than him. And he does so by exhibiting the purity and holiness of God in every second of his existence upon this earth. So he reveals to us what sin is. But then when you come to the cross, and we see him suffering there. Now clearly, there the mercy of God is being revealed, and the grace of God, in that those who turn to Christ Jesus and acknowledge their sin and recognize that it's nailed to the cross with him will receive forgiveness. But something else is revealed as well. On that cross, what is it? God's hatred of sin. That such a price has to be paid to deal with it. That such a thing has to be done to quench the wrath of God. There the wrath of God is revealed as it is in no other way. In Christ's death and his sufferings. And if we cannot see the wrath of God in that, we shall never see it at all. But then there's another way in which Christ reveals God's wrath for us. From heaven. And that's in his second coming. His first coming has revealed it by showing us what sin really is. Not only in what he preached and said, not only in the Sermon on the Mount, but also in the way he lived, in his demeanor, in his behavior, in his actions towards others. He shows what sin is. And of course, in his suffering for it, he shows God's reaction to it. But in his second coming, Christ will reveal the wrath of God in all its fullness. I drew your attention a little while ago to that word all in the verse, and I said it in many respects has a double meaning. It refers to the whole mass of man's sin, but also to the fact that man's sin is progressing towards a height. And when it's reached that height, God will act. God will deal with it. And he will deal with it again through his Son. Acts chapter 17, which we were looking at a little bit last week. But in verse 31, the apostle, as he preaches to those people at Athens, says this: because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ Jesus, you and I included. But his judgment will be twofold. On those that believe, he will pronounce blessing. On those who don't, he will pronounce the fulfillment of God's wrath. That's what a judge does in many respects. He is to pronounce between the good and the evil, between the right and the wrong. And that's exactly what the Savior will do when he returns. Listen to two passages of Scripture. First of all, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28, right at the end of the chapter. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear the second time apart from sin for salvation. Listen, Christian, you've got something wonderful to look forward to. All your sin and wickedness was nailed to that cross. And when he comes again to this world, he will not be bringing sin with him. He will not be coming to take sin upon his shoulders. He's already done that. He will be coming to fulfill your salvation. Now, you already have salvation. You know him. You love him. You worship him. And your soul has eternal life. But that's not the whole of it. There is yet to be a salvation for your body. Your body, which will ultimately lie in the grave, unless he comes first, and wither and decay and rot, will be restored and renewed to your soul. And your salvation will be full. And that's what this verse is telling you here. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, but he's not going to do it again. To those who eagerly wait for him, and if you are eagerly waiting for him, this is for you. He will appear the second time, apart from sin, for salvation. To fulfill and fully consummate your salvation. But what about those who don't believe? That's why we read from Thessalonians. And I'll read some of those verses from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 again. Verse 7 to 10. I'll begin at verse 6. Paul has begun by referring to the suffering of these Thessalonian Christians, the persecutions that they were enduring. And he goes on to say this, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. And already he's thinking that even in this world, God at times executes judgment upon those who stand against his church. But he goes on to say, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And there is an echo of what he's already said in Hebrews 9, but he carries on. In flaming fire, this is how the Lord will appear with his angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. And on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. What a terrible thing that will be. How awful that day shall appear. But not to you if you know him. Not to those who believe. But to those who don't. So let me just sum it all up like this. For you may say, well, I already know salvation. What has this to do with me? Well, if you do, then pray he will send the Spirit to work true repentance in those who don't believe. The evil of this day, and it's all around us, both in our own country and abroad, will never depart until the hearts of unbelievers are turned to God. And that's our mission, to take this message to those who don't believe. And to plead with God that we shall not go out in our own strength, but in the power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit. So that the words we speak, whether one-to-one or publicly like this, shall fall on the hearts of unbelievers and convict them of their sin and their wickedness and turn them to Christ Jesus. That's the blessing that this land needs. More than anything else. And it's equally true throughout the whole of Europe, throughout the United States, throughout the rising powers of China and India, and in those troubled lands of Russia, Ukraine, Israel, and Palestine. And may God in his mercy come upon this land, upon this nation, upon this generation. And instead of giving us over to our own debased, reprobate minds, bring us back to himself, to know him in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's just pray.